I would draw your attention once again this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, and we pick up again our studies in this 11th chapter in Hebrews. It has been described, this chapter has been described as the heroes of the faith, and I can think of hardly a better general title to give to the chapter. We come this morning to verse number 7, and we're looking at the narrative, the example of Noah. You notice, of course, that the writer is following pretty strictly a chronological order that we find in the narrative in the scripture. He is still dealing with the early chapters in Genesis. He goes right back to the beginning to Abel, and then to Enoch, you remember, who walked with God and who pleased God and was taken by God. And last Sunday morning, we followed through, in a sense, from Enoch at verse number 6, commenting on faith generally, and we saw how faith is absolutely essential. We made some comments about the ultimate necessity of faith. Then we saw the content of faith last time. You remember, it is that God is, and that God is the rewarder. And we looked at some of the arguments that men have put forward to support the existence of God, the various theological proofs, as they are called, the five of them. You remember, I mentioned them to you, the ontological argument, the cosmological, the teleological, the historical and the moral. And none of these is really proving that God is, because faith does not depend upon and it is not based upon these so-called theistic proofs. They are helps, they are encouragements, but they don't prove the existence of God. We cannot prove the existence of God. We believe that God is because of what God says, not because we can rationalize or philosophize concerning proofs. And we have to be clear on that. And I think that many Christian people try to prove the existence of God, where the scripture never, ever attempts to prove the existence of God. It proclaims God, it introduces God, it tells us about him, but there is no way that you and I can prove the existence of God. Faith is the assurance to the believer of things that are unseen, not to the assurance of the world. We looked at the content of this faith, and then we looked at the results of faith. You remember, when we believe that God is and that he is the reward, then we come to him. Those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. Not only the rewarder, but he is the reward. We find God. God himself is the reward of those who seek. Those who seek shall find God. To know God is the result of seeking, and finding him is the end of it all. So these are the things that we were looking at last Sunday morning. Well, we come now to another specific example, and we come to Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, one of the interesting things as we go through this chapter 11 in Hebrews is the way that the writer takes all of these things for granted, in the sense that he simply introduces Noah and Abel and Enoch as living historical individuals. There's no sense that he is embarrassed by bringing our attention to Noah. There's no sense that he is hesitant. He takes at face value the record of the scripture, and he is writing of Noah as a matter of fact, a matter of history. And so what he is recording here is something that is to be regarded as soberness and truth. And the need that we have to keep this kind of thing in mind is because, as you probably know, the stories of the flood are increasingly being rejected and indeed rubbished, as we say, by the philosophers and the educationalists of our world. And the picture, the common picture of Noah and the flood is Noah in the ark. And in the little children's Bible storybooks, you know, the illustrations where you have Noah with his flowing beard and the animals going into the ark, climbing up the little plank two by two, and a little kind of a boat with a little house on top, and Noah there and all the animals and some little squiggles to represent the waves. And it's all meant to illustrate something that is indeed really very childish. Good for the children, but not good for mature thinking individuals. And yet when we come to the scriptures, we find that Noah is accepted as a historical person, and the events in which he was involved as historical realities. And Noah is not only believed and mentioned by the writer to the Hebrews, but our Lord Jesus Christ. He also accepted the narrative of the flood as being an historical reality. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, for example, he reminds us, as it was in the days of Noah, so it is going to be again in the ends of the world. The epistle of Peter that we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, he mentions Noah and how God's patience waited during the building of the ark, when Noah was building the ark. You find in 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah is mentioned there. And you find in chapter 3 in 2 Peter that the flood is recorded there as being that great destruction of the ancient world, and is a kind of a type of the destruction of the world to come through fire, not through water this time, but through fire. And the way that the New Testament and the Old Testament speak of Noah is just as this matter-of-fact reality, recording accurately the bona fide history of our human race. And the significance of Noah, of course, is being brought to our attention this morning. And what is significant is that Noah survived the greatest cataclysm of the ancient world. He and his family, his son, his wife and his sons, his three sons and their three wives, eight of them, and they, according to the scripture, were the only survivors of some tremendous tragedy that occurred in the early history of our world. And that's the significance of Noah. But notice here, we're told it was by faith that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and so on. So how are we going to approach this narrative of Noah, bearing in mind that the writer is not recording this simply from the perspective of historical interest, but from pastoral concern? He is reminding these readers that they are in danger of falling back, and he is encouraging them, because he is encouraged by them. He believes that they are true believers, and if they are true believers, then they are going to survive. They're going to persevere. They will endure to the end. Difficulties will come that will destroy the world, perhaps, but they will be survivors because they take God's word seriously. They act upon it. And so the writer is writing these things in order to bring right up to date that it wasn't easy for these people to live by faith. It is never easy to live by faith. Sometimes we fall into the idea it was all right for them. It wasn't all right for Noah. There was nobody believed what Noah was believing in his day. There was nobody believing what Enoch was believing. Nobody walked with God in the days of Enoch. Only Enoch was singled out as a man who was different, and God took him away from that realm of death and sin and sorrow. And so it is never easy to serve the Lord. Sometimes we have, as it were, a view of history, a view of biblical history, as though everything were sweet and everything was just as they would want it. Things were difficult for them. They had to endure. They had to survive every kind of opposition, criticism. They wandered about, we're told later on, in sheepskins and goatskins, in the caves and in the dens of the earth. That's the lot of God's people. It was never easy. They're always the minority. Always the odd man out. Always the one who is strange to the society in which they find themselves. Noah is held up as an example for us to consider and indeed to emulate. So how then are we going to look at Noah? Well, the first thing that we're going to notice about Noah is not only his faith, that is the obvious thing, but also to notice how his faith is described in terms of godly fear. You see, what we have to understand about the Bible's teaching about faith is that faith is never to be isolated as though it were some kind of individualistic thing in and of itself. It's not. Faith and hope and love go together. You cannot have faith in God without love to God. You cannot have faith and love towards God without having a hope in God. And likewise, you cannot be a true believer without actually fearing God. It's interesting how often the scripture speaks of the fear of the Lord. And by fear, it means, in a sense, terror. There are places in the Bible where the terror of the Lord, and it's the ordinary word for terror and fear, is used in relation to the faith that we have in God and in His Word. But the word here that is used when we're told here that Noah was moved with fear, it's a word that, I'll come back to it in a moment, it's a word that has to do with piety, reverential, respect, taking seriously what God says, because he believes not only what God says, but he believes the one who is saying it. He believes God. And always we believe what God says because we believe in the credibility. We believe, as it were, in the honesty of God. We believe that what God says is true because he is reliable in character. In the same way as you and I, we take someone's word. And we take their word because we take them at face value. There are some people in this world, and you and I know, we all have this, and we wouldn't believe them even if they told us that the sun rose in the morning, because they're not reliable witnesses. We find them out too much. They tell too many lies. So when we believe someone, it's because we believe their character. And so we take their word because we take them to be reliable speakers and reliable witnesses. Now, that's the idea that we have concerning Noah here. And we're told that Noah was warned. By faith, Noah being warned by God. God spoke to Noah. And we're going to see in every single instance, faith always is a response to the word of God. It's not a response to what we might think would be a good thing to do in a given situation. Faith in the scripture is actually listening to what God would have us do now and actually doing it in the circumstances of our life. God speaks to us and we respond to what God speaks. And that is what the Bible means by faith. And so here we're told that Noah was warned by God. Now the word here, warning, is a word for admonition in chapter 8 at verse 5 of this same epistle. We're told how Noah was warned, how Moses was warned. He was admonished by God to make everything. Be very careful, you remember, the Lord said to Moses, be very careful to make everything, that's the tabernacle in the wilderness, make it all exactly according to the pattern that was showed you on the Mount Sinai. Don't go and build something out of your own imagination. Do it exactly as I instruct you to do it. In other words, follow the precepts. Do what I want you to do in this matter. Now that's the word that is used. Noah was warned of God. It contains a warning, but it also contains admonition and instruction. Noah built the ark according to the blueprint that God told him. The Lord told him how big it was to be, how high it was to be, how broad it was to be in the beam in order to withstand the great flood that was coming. An ideal floating vessel, the experts tell us, in order to withstand the contrary winds and waves that it must experience. And so the idea is that God not only told Noah to build something that would float, he told him what kind of thing it would be that would float. Because Noah had no idea how to build something that would float of this kind of dimension. That's the picture that we have of the faith of Noah. And we're told, interestingly, later on in this same epistle to the Hebrews, if you go to the end of chapter 12, for example, at verse 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, those who refuse him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." And so the picture is that God spoke then, and he gave warnings to Noah then, and he is speaking now to this present generation. He is giving essentially the same kinds of instructions, what to do to escape the great calamity that is coming upon the earth. And it's the same word that is used here towards the end. Just as God admonished Noah, so he is admonishing the world in the last days as it was in the days of Noah. Men do what it was like in the days of Noah. Men will do it again. God says the same kinds of thing again. There is an ark. There is a place of safety and security in the calamity and the destruction that is coming upon the face of the earth. That's the picture that we have of the faith of Noah. And so here we're told that God spoke to him. God instructed, God commanded. God, no doubt, would need to encourage Noah during the building of the ark. And we're told that it was because of his godly fear, or fear of God, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, this word fear, I said I'd come back to it. I want to come back to it now. It's a word that is used concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5 of the same epistle here at verse number 7. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. He says, who in the days of his flesh, this is in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. It's the same idea, it's the same word. He was heard for his godly fear. Now this idea of godly fear seems to have gone out of our thinking largely in the present-day Christian church. The idea that God is to be reverenced with this kind of godly fear seems to be something that is not so much in the forefront of our thinking as the Bible would have it be and as our forefathers certainly understood it. The idea today is that God can easily be trifled with. The idea is that God is a heavenly Father who is a great pal. And he's a great pal and he will allow us to go our way. He will wink at our sin and our misdemeanors. To sin is human, to forgive is divine. That's his job. And what the scripture is saying is that if we properly understand God, it's not just that we believe in him and love him and hope in him, but we reverence him. There is in our hearts a sense of our own inadequacy, our own creatureliness, our God-imposed limitations, and our utter and total dependence upon God for life and for breath and all things. To live the kind of life that Noah lived is to live in a sense not only of humanly creatureliness, but sinnerhood, and that God is great, and that God is worthy to be praised. And this is something I think that we have to inculcate as best we can. Because the point is this. Noah would never have responded as he did to the warning that God gave him to build the ark unless Noah had in his heart 600 years of life keeping in mind, because he was 600 when the flood came upon the earth. We believe that the warning that the flood would come would be when Noah would be about 500 or nearly 500 years of age. Because the Lord says in Genesis chapter 6 that he would give the life of man roughly about 120 years. And if Noah was 600 when the flood came, he would be roughly, we would say, 480 or thereabouts when the Lord spoke to Noah. Now, the point is this, surely, that when the Lord is speaking to Noah to build an ark, he is entrusting Noah to be the one who would be the salvation of the world. And anyone who would join Noah in the ark would be more than welcome. Anybody could come. This was a provision by the Lord of a way of deliverance from the flood was to come. But the point that I'm trying to make is this, that God does not trust this kind of enterprise into the heart of an individual, to any individual, if they are not up to the task. This is a big thing that God is asking Noah to do. It is going to be costly in terms of time and sweat and energy and sheer commitment. And men simply do not respond to God the way that Noah is responding to God, if they are, as it were, babes in the faith, children in the faith. God entrusts the big things of life to big people. And by the time that the Lord was entrusting the salvation of humanity into the hands of Noah to do something about it and to secure a way of redemption, Noah already must have been a man who had walked with God like Enoch, remember. Noah walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we do know that there were some disgraceful episodes in the life of Noah later on in his life. But as far as we can gather from the picture of Noah that we have in the early chapters of Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8 particularly, Noah is a giant of a man. And you don't get this kind of admonition to do this kind of thing until you have proved yourself in the little affairs. We might even say, if I can apply it to our congregation, for example, the eldership election. You don't elect men into the eldership, for example, and ask them to do something for God in leadership terms and hope that when they enter the office, they will then begin to do better. No, no. You entrust them with that kind of responsibility on the basis of their past record. What is their past history? What is Noah's past history before the Lord entrusted him to build the ark? It must have been one of continual commendation. Noah found grace, and Noah increasingly finds grace. I always remember hearing the story of, some of you may have heard of Professor Roddy Finlayson of the Free Church College. This is going back a number of years ago, but I knew Mr. Finlayson in Edinburgh all these years ago now, and he was quite a character in many ways. And a very wise man. He was the professor of systematic theology in the Free Church College in Edinburgh. And on one occasion he was asked by someone in a congregation that was looking for a minister, "What do you look for?" The professor was asked, "What should we be looking for?" And I don't know what the inquirer was expecting Professor Finlayson to say, but he made the most ordinary common sense remark that you could possibly make. He said, "You look at the man's track record." And you can't get it more basic and more godly than that. If you're looking to entrust someone with something, you don't hope that they will grow in the job. You hope that they will already have grown into the job. And so here we have the Lord speaking to Noah, because he trusted Noah to do exactly what must be done in order to redeem some of humanity and life, to preserve life, to repopulate the earth of God's creation once again. And so this is the significance of Noah. He is being asked to do something that Abel was never asked to do. He is being asked to do something that Enoch was never asked to do. He is being asked to do something that is big and difficult, and in the eyes of his contemporaries, it would seem to be the utmost foolishness. And yet God entrusted Noah to get on with the job. And Noah did so because he feared God. He had a deep reverential experience, and he lived. Now, this fear of the Lord, we have to understand it. It can contain the idea of terror and being terrified. But I think that there is another way to look at it entirely. The fear of the Lord is not so much being afraid of God, but it has more to do with afraid of being without God and fear of losing God. And we have this picture of Noah, and it was a daunting task. But he knew that the safest thing for him to do was to do it. And sometimes what seems to be the most difficult thing in life is in fact the easiest and the safest thing in life, because it is the way that is pleasing to God. And whatever men would think, God would think highly of Noah, because he was entrusting the salvation of humanity into the hands of this God-fearing man. That's the picture. And that's where we must begin any study in the character and in the conduct of Noah. And God still warns today. And the only people who are going to take seriously the warnings and seek to pass them on to their fellow creatures in our generation are those who, in a sense like Noah, they fear God. When he tells men and women in our generation to be witnesses to him, we are afraid not to be witnesses. You all know of the great John Calvin and the tremendous work that he did in Geneva. How many of you know the story of how John Calvin stayed in Geneva? He was passing through. He was a young man of 25. And he was passing through Geneva. He wanted to be a scholar. He wanted to live the quiet life. He wanted to get on with his scholarly activities. But he had begun, by the age of 25, he had begun his great life's work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He had drawn it up in draft form. He worked on it right throughout until the end of his life. He never ultimately finished the Institutes. He continually added and improved the Institutes. But he was passing through and leading the Reformation in Geneva. There was a man by the name of Farrell. And he had come across these Institutes, written by this man, John Calvin, the Frenchman. And he heard that John Calvin was in Geneva, and he rushed to the place where John Calvin was staying, just in a hotel or a hostelry passing through. And he appealed to John Calvin to stay and to help with the Reformation and the establishment of a godly church in Geneva. John Calvin wanted nothing to do with it. And Farrell said to him, "God curse you. If you don't stay here and do God's work," he says, "I will pray for God to curse you." Calvin was terrified out of his wits. Now, the worldly man wouldn't be terrified, but John Calvin was. Why? Because he was a God-fearing man. And he recognized in the vehement sincerity of Farrell. Farrell knew that he couldn't do what Calvin could do. He didn't have the ability, he didn't have the education or the mentality. But he knew that here was the man. And John Calvin recognized that Farrell was a good man. And that to John Calvin, as Calvin tells us, he says, "God was speaking to me through Farrell," he says, "and I was afraid to disobey." And so he stayed. Now, it's that kind of thing. God was entrusting John Calvin with a great work, because previously Calvin had proved himself up to the task. Don't ever put into the eldership, the diaconate, or the ministry, or any leadership role somebody who has not proved qualities of extraordinary interest and activity in Christian things. Please don't ever even think about doing it. The church has done it far too often, and we are reaping the consequences of such things. God was entrusting Noah because God recognized Noah was a man who feared the Lord and who would do everything that God commanded him to do. That's where we begin, but we have to press on because time is pressing on. The second thing we notice about Noah this morning is the evidence of his faith, or the activity of his faith. In every single instance down through this great chapter, we're going to see that everybody mentioned, they all did something. They didn't just sit, as it were, and get carried along in the ship of salvation, living by faith and entering to glory. They all were vindicated. They all did something that demonstrated in the doing of it that they were indeed God-fearing, God-loving, God-believing men and women. Faith without works is dead. What were the works that Noah did? Well, he built the ark. And notice how it's being described. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He prepared it. And the idea here is that he set about it methodically and systematically, devotedly, intelligently. He wasn't just gathering wood and gathering planks and nailing whatever. He set about doing something that was going to need to withstand the storms of a flood. That's the idea. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. Why comment on that? Well, I want to comment on it for this reason. It would be extremely difficult for Noah to build an ark. It would be difficult to begin. It would be difficult to continue. It would be difficult to finish the job satisfactorily, to be watertight and windtight, pitched and covered with all the planking and all the caulking of the seams and all the possible gaps in the hull. And Noah was doing this, and there wasn't the slightest sign of a flood anywhere on the horizon. We're told in the early chapters of Genesis that it had not yet rained upon the earth. And as far as I know, and as far as biblical scholars can tell, there is no record in the early chapters of Genesis that such a flood had ever, ever occurred upon the face of our planet ever before in its whole history. Not only is it that there was no flood of such a dimension, because no flood ever is going to come like that ever again. The scripture tells us, I will never again destroy the world in such a flood. That's clearly taught in chapter 9. But also it seems that it hadn't even rained upon the earth. There was a mist, it seems. I don't know what the early earth was like. There are various views. There are speculations. Even Bible scholars, they're not clear. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of a mist rising up? And because we do know of the water cycle and the clouds, and so on. We don't know exactly what the world was like. But we do know that when the flood came, not only were the fountains of the great deep opened up, but the windows of heaven were opened. There was water above the earth such as perhaps we don't have today. 40 days of a torrential rain whereby the earth was covered with water. As far as I know, all the clouds could pour out their contents right today, and it wouldn't even remotely cover the face of the earth. As far as I know. So we don't know where all this water actually came from. It came from above and it came from beneath. But it wasn't on the surface of the earth. And that's the point. So Noah was responding to God's word and preparing for something that he had never seen and that no one had ever seen. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. And the teaching here is that nobody had ever seen water like this. And there is no question, probably, that when the waters began and the floods began and the drips and the drops began to fall, men would be wondering what is happening to our world. And when the flood came, taken by absolute astonishment. Such a thing. You and I are used to tsunamis. We're used to floods after a fashion. But in that generation, they were not used to floods. And so Moses was building something that seemed to have no practical use on the face of the earth. He was doing something that would seem in the eyes of his contemporaries to be the height of stupidity. What are you doing, Moses? What's this thing you're building? What's it for? You can imagine the mockery. You can imagine not only the astonishment, but the amusement. If you and I were to be there among that civilization, we too would have been joining in the strange thing that this strange man was setting about with such a will. And for 120 years he worked at it. Can you imagine? Well, let's not our imaginations run riot in Bible's teaching. But let us go up to the point where the Bible would encourage us to use our brains. You see, we're told in Second Peter, chapter two, we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So here is a man who is working and doing the will of the Lord, but he is also speaking the word of the Lord. And it seems that nobody was listening to what Noah was saying, because only 8 people were saved. So here is a man who walked with God. He was an outstanding example of piety to the extent that he would give perhaps what we might even say the best years of his life and his life's energy to doing this strange thing simply on the basis that God had told him to do it, and nobody believed him. You see, preachers need encouragement. I don't know if people in the pews think that. But preachers need encouragement. Our Lord Jesus Christ needed encouragement. He called the 12 disciples in order that they would be with him. And then he would teach them. And then he would send them out to preach. But first of all, he wanted them simply to be with him. He didn't like being alone, it seemed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he took 3 of the disciples in order to watch and to pray with him, to support him, simply so that he could look, as it were, from his stone's throw distance in the garden and to see these disciples, James, John, Peter, praying and sharing the burden with him, but they were asleep. There's an instinct in us to need one another. Paul was encouraged, you remember, by the coming of Titus. We find the Apostle Paul very seldom on his own. He was always in companionship with other people. We need encouragements. There are something like 12,000 ex-pastors in Australia today. I've spoken to a few of them. I've read about others. And one of the great cause of casualties, of the casualty list, is disheartenment. They get worn out, as it were, trying to flog what they sometimes think is a dead horse. Noah was a man who for about 120 years faced the comments, the criticism, the amusement, the sheer unbelief, and he was preaching the word of the Lord. Because that 120 years when Noah was building the ark was a time for man's opportunity, because it was a time of God's long-suffering and patience with that generation. And Noah was a witness to it. That's why we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, where we're told there of our Lord Jesus Christ being put to death in the flesh, raised in the Spirit, that same Spirit by which he went and preached in the days of Noah to those who were disobedient during those days when the ark was preparing, when God's long-suffering, and the word in the Greek is long-suffering, makrothumia, when God was putting up with that generation, the violence of the world then. The world was filled with violence. The church was going apostate. The sons of God were marrying and producing with carnal, merely worldly-minded women, producing offspring who were mighty in the world but not mighty in God, the great Nephilim in those days. And in the midst of all that massive violence, unbelief, and downright apostasy, Noah stood out like a sore thumb doing a very strange thing. And God was putting up with it. It was the time of man's opportunity, because God was giving them 120 years in which to make up their minds. Would they or would they not enter into his salvation? Did they believe or did they not believe that God would visit the world in such a judgment? And the answer obviously is they didn't believe a word of it. And then the terrible day came when the door was shut and the rain began to fall. And the moment of truth came and the moment of crying, open, open the door to us. The moment of silence. No more mocking Noah and his companions in the ark now. You see, that's the kind of thing that Noah had to put up with, the same kind of thing that God was putting up with. You and I have to put up with the world. We can't skive off into a holy huddle and become over-pietistic behind monastic walls. We have to face the world because we have a message for the world, because God has entrusted us as he entrusted Noah in his generation. He has entrusted us with a message. Repent or perish. And that's the issue. Noah was warned. Noah heeded. Noah responded with alacrity and building the ark in the face of every conceivable opposition from the world, but also building the ark in the knowledge that God was with him and he was doing nothing other than God had instructed him to. That is the confidence that alone will keep a Christian going. That's the only confidence. And that's the confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ had in the days of his flesh. He was heard for his godly fear, but he knew that God always heard him. And he knew that God was with him. I'm not alone, because the Father is always with me. That's the kind of faith that Noah had. It was a God-reverencing and it was a God-obeying faith concerning things not seen as yet. Have we not been already told in this great chapter at verse number 1? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You and I have never seen those things that we hope and believe. No man has ever seen God or heaven. We've never seen a resurrected Christ. All these things that the world says, seeing is believing. And the Christian believer says, believing is a kind of seeing. I believe in order to understand, said the great Anselm. And so it has always been in the description of faith in the scriptures. We believe first. And once we begin to believe in God, then we begin to think straight. We begin to see what the world is like. We begin to see ourselves. We begin to see things through the eyes of God, through the mind of Christ. We begin to see, Noah was seeing what the world in his day was seeing was something of a monstrosity. A white elephant is with it. What Noah was seeing was something entirely different, the means of mercy. That's what Noah was seeing as he built the ark. He knew what the ark was for. He knew what the flood would do. And he knew that there was only one place in his universe where the flood could not destroy, and that would be in the ark. But I must press on because time is racing away like mad. So first of all, Noah's faith was a faith mingled with fear. His faith was evidenced in that he did set about building the ark. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. But notice finally, and I can only comment on this very briefly this morning, the vindication of Noah's faith. One of the things that we find most encouraging in this great chapter is that in every single instance, those who live by faith, they never live on a fool's errand. They're always in the end the victors. They're always in the end vindicated. Their life is going to be seen to be worthwhile in the end. It was so, you remember, with Abel. God received his sacrifice. And even though Abel would die young, yet his life was a life pleasing to God. The same with Enoch at the age of 365 years taken away. Walking with God was no vain effort, a waste of time. And so it is with Noah. All the effort and the sweat, the anguish, the preaching that fell on dead ears. In the end, it was all vindicated, and it was vindicated in two ways, we're told, in three ways. To the saving of his house, his wife, his sons, and their wives, Noah and seven others, eight people. It wasn't entirely a waste of time building the ark. And of the animals that survived the great deluge, there was a gene pool of every kind that when they came forth after their kind, they could repopulate the earth with animal life, each after its kind, no doubt diversifying as time and chance and circumstances, chemical and thermal environments would change. So these animals had the diversity to change and to adapt to the new circumstances that they would find after the flood. But out of the ark they came, and the gene pool began to diversify once again after its kind. So it was to the saving of his house and to the saving of everything, a kind of everything in which was the breath of life. That's the first thing in which he was vindicated. The second thing is that he condemned the world. You and I are, as it were, condemners of this world. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, doesn't he, that whenever Christ is witnessed to and preached, we are a savor of death unto death, but we are also a savor of life unto life. And there will come the day when men and women will rue the day, as we say, that they did not listen. And I'm quite sure that when the flood finally did come upon that awful civilization, 5 minutes into that terrible deluge, men would be crying, if only we could get into that ark. We're told by those who study such things that drowning people will clutch at a straw. That's understandable. Desperation. The Apostle Paul speaks of the world being silenced, where all the arguments, all the mockery, all the criticism, all the rubbishing and rejection, it's all silenced. Those who have lived their lives saying God is not great, and these Christians are fools, and those who listen to them are even more fools. And then death comes in the end. And being in hell, they lift up their eyes in torments, being in torments. Oh, send someone to warn others of this terrible place. The whole world silenced. Noah condemned the world. It was God who condemned the world. But Noah shared in that condemnation. He was a preacher of righteousness. And that means that he would not only be preaching about God's mercy, but about God's judgment. Because a preacher of righteousness preaches what God tells him to preach. Noah would be preaching about God's law, about God's gospel, about God's sheer mercy to sinners, but also that God is angry with sinners every day, and God will by no means clear the guilty. Noah must have preached that. They knew that the wages of sin was death because Noah had told them. He, first of all, was vindicated in the salvation of his own household. And that's a great thing. Even if we can bring nobody else into heaven with us, let us at least try as best we can to pray to bring our families, our household, into the salvation of God. He condemned the world. And thirdly and finally, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It's interesting how often the Bible speaks of God's people as being inheritors, heirs. It's almost as though the Lord makes out a will. And on the basis of a death, he bequeaths things to the beneficiaries of his will. And what God bequeaths to his children, it may not be exactly the same for all. Some will have 10 cities, some will have 5 cities. There are degrees of glory. But to every one of them, righteousness is part of their portion in the will. Sinlessness, living with God for endless ages, uninterrupted, sinless enjoyment. the pleasures of sin gone and the pleasures of salvation eternally enjoyed, heirs of all the things that God has provided for those who love him. The things that we hope for as Christian believers, to see God, to see fellow believers. I look forward to seeing Noah. And we shall see him one day. We shall see those godly loved ones who have gone before. Of course we shall see them. Heirs of everything that we hope for as Christians. God directed, God honored hope. Hope that never is put to shame, says the gospel. And all that Noah lived for and sweated for and preached for, he entered into the enjoyment and the inheritance of it all. Now, he did have a fall later on. He planted. Maybe he didn't know the potency of fermented grapes. I don't know. And we do know there was that episode. But that's not the real Noah. This is the real Noah. This is the great moment of Noah's life. And it's these great moments of life that the writer to the Hebrews is highlighting in this chapter. He could have said a lot more about Noah. But he highlights this. This is the great thing that Noah did. He was used as an instrument of mercy for a lost civilization. The great thing that Noah did. And that's why the Gospels all emphasize the great thing that Jesus Christ did. He did many wonderful things. But the most wonderful thing that Jesus did was to die for the sins of a lost world and to rise again, to begin a new indestructible life for him and for all who will believe in him. And so Noah, this is the real Noah. This, I often think, and on this I must finish. I'm going to finish. The life of David in the scriptures is very clearly delineated for us. You find it in the books of Samuel, for example, 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles. And we know a great deal about the life of David, the ups and downs of David's life. But for my part, David's life at times was disgraceful. There are other times when it was immensely admirable. And for my money, as they say, I think the greatest episode in David's life was when he slew Goliath. It's a tremendous story. But it's a story of a man, of a young stripling of a lad, about 17 or 18 years of age, who didn't go to the battle front in order to join the army. He went to take some cheese and bread to his brothers who were already in the army. He was told to go and lose himself among the baggage train. And he saw this great Goliath, the enemy of God's people, the enemy of God. And he's described 9 feet tall, a massive man. Great big spear. His shield was so heavy, he had to get somebody to carry it for him. And David went out and slew him. God was with him. I think that's the great moment of David's life, I think. That's worth hanging on to. Because later on, David compromised himself in more ways than one. But that was the great moment. And that was why David is called a man after God's own heart. He was the only one in Israel willing to face the giant. And Noah was the only one in his generation willing to build an ark. And that's why he's worth our consideration. Because he is a challenge to us. And he's meant to be a challenge. As in his day, he did what needed to be done. So we have different circumstances, but maybe God is calling us to do something. And if we fail to do that, we won't lose salvation, but we may well lose any really important place in God's plan of salvation. We're tested, you see. And there comes a moment in the life of us all. As you remember, Henry says, there comes that moment when we take it on the flood, we go on to victory. And if we do not take it on the flood, we live a life in which we've lost all our ventures. Noah is worth thinking about. He is a challenge he is instructive of a man who feared and loved and obeyed God, and who worked, and in the end was vindicated and proved to be the man that the Bible says he is. But we must stop. May God bless his word.